Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael, Elphazan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here. Carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die. And the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oils is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses."
Father, we thank you that you have provided for us, Lord, your written word, that we may hear, Lord, of your teachings to your people, Lord, that you are also speaking to us today. Help us to understand, Lord, and to apply, Lord, your word, your truth, Lord, to our lives, and so live appropriately. Amen. So then, what's the most dangerous thing that you've ever done? I'm not really much of a thrill seeker when it gets to theme parks. I'm not going to be the one going on those big rides. It's only happened occasionally. Normally, I've been deceived into it. When I was 15, though, I went scuba diving in Malta, which not a terribly scary thing to do, although as we're driving along to the dive point and see this island that's probably about a mile out, and the diving instructor says, "Oh, actually, that island there, that's the breeding place of the great white shark." It's maybe a bit late to go back on it now, but I mean, it sounds dangerous. It wasn't really. Didn't see any great whites or anything like it. But probably some of the most dangerous things I've done, again, I've not been aware that they've been dangerous. Every day we probably do countless things that are pretty dangerous. Now, every year when we go to Letton Hall, we have that safety announcement of don't charge your mobile phones when you're not in the room, and don't put them under your pillow when you sleep. I didn't even know that was a thing until I went to Letton Hall. Evidently, some people do it. They fail to realize how dangerous doing something like that is. They haven't stopped to consider the danger of their actions. And yet, do we take time to stop and consider actually how worship of God can be a dangerous thing? And we know that worshiping the wrong things can be dangerous. And we see that in the Old Testament as we look at Israel and idolatry. And we see it today in our culture as people, you know, worship power, as they worship money, and the negative effects that that has on families, on communities, even on the environment. We've heard many times that worshipping the wrong things leads to destruction. And yet it can be just as destructive to worship the one true God the wrong way. That's what we're looking at this evening as we're beginning this short series in the book of Leviticus. It's a book we tend to shy away from. And with its all various regulations and rituals, it seems quite foreign to us. And if we're honest, perhaps somewhat irrelevant. Because if Jesus has opened up this new and living way, then why bother ourselves with, frankly, what seems to be outdated rituals and sacrifices? Why bother with Leviticus? Well, actually, Leviticus lays some key foundations. It teaches us some important principles in how we understand how we apply the gospel appropriately. And Leviticus is all about how the one true God, the holy God, can dwell with his people. Because though God's holiness is perfectly good, as we saw in that passage we just read, it can also be very dangerous. Worshipping the wrong things leads to destruction, but it can be just as destructive to worship the one true God the wrong way. So in the following weeks, we'll be looking at some of the sacrifices in Leviticus, what they teach us about the gospel. This evening, as we start then, we're going to have a look at how Leviticus fits into the biblical narrative. And then we're going to key in on this account of Nadab and Abihu and see what we learn from that. So on your tables, if you haven't picked them up already, you've got some handouts. It's got a breakdown of what we're looking at this evening. And we're going to begin with looking at the story so far at God's purpose. So at the very beginning, in Genesis, God plants a garden. He plants this garden in the east, in Eden. So we saw earlier, this is a place where heaven and earth, they meet. It's meant to be a place where God and humanity meet together. God walking in the garden, dwelling in God's presence. But as we know, humanity rebels. They're exiled out of the garden. And what God does is he sets these heavenly beings called cherubim, sets them on the east side, the east entrance. I'll be interesting maybe for later and some of the things you look at the tabernacle. These cherubim on the east side, and there's this flaming sword guarding the way to keep people out of the garden. And you don't have to read far then into Genesis to discover why this needs to be the case. And within a few chapters, you see the corrupted and the destructive force that humanity has become. And so God's plan and his purpose then of bringing a people back to himself is not just simply this matter of opening a door wide and saying, no, come in. Just come in, everything's fine. Because this corrupted, this destructive force, which the Bible calls sin, it needs to be dealt with first. And so humanity needs a rescue. We need deliverance. And when we come to Exodus, we see a bit of a picture of this as God rescues his people out of slavery from Egypt. And he rescues them to be his people and so that they may go and worship him. And by worshiping him, now living a life which is in accordance with God's ways, being a light to the nations. And one of the things then that God does is he gives these instructions to Moses to construct a tabernacle. And the word tabernacle means dwelling. So this tent, this dwelling place, a place where God would dwell with his people. Now, as you see here, interestingly, the entrance to the tabernacle is on the east side. And so there's this place where God would dwell with his people that's entered into from the east. Now, does that sound familiar? I think our minds are meant to go back to that garden in Eden. That we're to see the tabernacle as this mini Eden. It's a mini portable Eden. But then once again, things don't go well. The people rebel. the golden calf incident, but God's still committed to his purpose of bringing a people back to him. And so God has to work through this. He works through it with Moses, and eventually the tabernacle's constructed. And we get to the end of Exodus. We come to Exodus chapter 40. And the tabernacle's set up. All the things are put in the tabernacle. The glory of God appears. It comes down. And yet in some ways, Exodus ends as a bit of an anticlimax. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this tabernacle is to be the place of God's presence. It's a mini Eden. God's presence has come. His glory has filled it, but no one can go in. Not even Moses. There's still this sense of being outside Eden. And by the end of Exodus, we see the problem is not that God is distant. In fact, he's too present. Or rather, the problem is that people cannot stand in the manifest presence of God. And the holiness of God, though good, though perfectly good, actually becomes dangerous. Think of like the sun in our solar system. The sun is a good thing. It provides life. And yet the sun's dangerous. Now we know just living here on this earth, you need to take sunscreen when it gets hot, otherwise you're going to burn and you're going to peel. Now just imagine that we could take a space tour and we decided, oh, it'd be nice to go and see the sun. So glorious, so beautiful. Let's hop in our spaceship and shoot off to the sun. We are going to be burnt to a crisp as we even try to get close to it. And we can't get close to the sun because we're not like the sun. Now, if we were all flaming balls of fire, maybe it wouldn't matter if we got close to the sun. But the glory, the goodness, the power of the sun is such that to get close to it, it's going to kill us. And in a similar manner, God's holiness is dangerous because it's so good, because it's so pure, and because we're not like that. We are not holy as God is holy. And we're presented with this conundrum that how can God's people then commune with God without being consumed? How can we draw near without being destroyed? That's what Leviticus, in essence, is about. So our memory verse for this series, you are to be holy to me as I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Leviticus 20, 26. How can God's people draw near to him? Well, by being holy as he is holy. As one of the big themes in Leviticus, what does it mean to be a holy people? What does it mean to be set apart? Now it's important for us to remember this all, yeah, it points forward to Jesus. So Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's not the food laws in Leviticus, it's not our religious regulations, it is Jesus alone who makes us holy. But as we considered, Leviticus lays down then these important principles, these foundations. The book of Leviticus begins with God calling out to Moses from inside the tabernacle. Moses can't go in. No one can go in. But God is speaking. He's calling out. He is desiring for people to come close to him. And he's providing the way. Leviticus is about God providing a way for his people that he may dwell with them. And because God is holy, he alone is holy, it means that he alone has to provide this way. So we can't decide how we approach God. To decide how we're going to approach God, as we see here with Nadab and Abihu, it has deadly consequences. consequences. So we're going to have a look now at Leviticus chapter 10. Do you have your Bibles open there at Leviticus chapter 10? As we look at humanity's presumption, this account of Nadab and Abihu. So Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered an authorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So there's been this whole setup of the tabernacle. If you just look back at chapter 9, verse 24, fire has already come out. It has consumed the burnt offering. And now Nadab and Abihu, they've got up, they've grabbed their censers, they've put fire in them, they've added incense, they've gone in before the Lord, done something that is not commanded, and this fire comes out and consumes them. And perhaps when we read this, or maybe you've read it before, you think, this seems a bit harsh. Well, how does God come across? Maybe he seems to come across as a vengeful God who just smashes anyone who doesn't play by his rules. When I was in secondary school, we had a teacher that everyone was afraid of, even the other teachers. Once in year 7, at the end of school bell, she locked the door to the classroom. And she told us it was to keep all the other kids out. Now, I don't know, but we all swallowed hard when she turned that lock. And this teacher had very specific rules about engagement, about entering into her classroom. And you'd have to knock clearly and wait until you were permitted to enter, you were called to come in. Now, of course, one of the problems with that was the English corridor didn't have any windows in its doors. There's a big, thick wooden doors. And when you knocked on them, you didn't know if there wasn't an immediate answer. Has she not heard? Is she engaged in something? Is she even in the room? What are you going to do? Are you going to knock again? And woe betide anyone who gave a few knocks and then opened the door to go in and have a look. And I'm sure many of us can relate to experiences like that. Maybe with a teacher, a boss, a work colleague. The danger is we take some of those experiences and then we apply them to God. And so we read a passage like this and we view God perhaps a bit like my English teacher. But that's my English teacher, that's not God. If anything, I've given you a category now. When you have those thoughts, think Paul's English teacher. That's what Paul's English teacher is like. Don't tag God to that image. You've got someone else to tag to it. Because when we take Leviticus as a whole, and when we see in Leviticus that this is about God reaching out to his people, when we see the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, we see that God isn't a vengeful deity who just likes to lash out at people. That's not what God is like. And so something else is going on here. And one of the problems I think we have when we have this uncomfortability with these stories is we have a tendency to view God by our own terms, how we would view ourselves. And then we try to judge him by our own standards. One of the big themes in Leviticus is that God is holy. That means he's not like us. It's not about making God like us. In fact, if anything, Leviticus is about God making us to be more like him. God's holy. And we tend to think of that term in purely moral terms. So to be holy is to be morally pure. And that's true. God is perfect. But it's also more than that. To be holy is to be unique, to be set apart. Everything that exists falls into two categories. There's God, everything else. That's it. The mightiest angelic being is in the same category as the smallest amoeba. They're created things. And God is in his own category, the creator, the sustainer of life. He is holy. He is unique. And yet amazingly, he calls us to enter in to share something of that holiness. So this is a life-giving invitation, but it's also dangerous. And it is dangerous if we decide how we are to approach God. Because God is holy, because he's unique, because there's none like him, it means that whatever our experience that we've had, now we could have had the greatest experience in coming before kings and political leaders. You could have the most experience of being a religious priest in all of the world's religions. And that experience means absolutely nothing when we come before the one and true God. Because he is in his own category. He is holy. There is none like him. And so he has to set the terms of engagement. And so here with Nadab and Abihu, when we read this, often the question arises, well, what is it that they did wrong? And what was their specific sin? Actually, we're not told the specifics. Because the whole point is they ignore God's command. They approached in their own way. We're not told the specifics because it's not a matter of just changing that one little thing and everything will be fine. They failed to follow God's command. In verse 1, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. They assumed that they knew best, perhaps drawing on some previous experience, things that they'd seen before. Oh, okay, in this situation, this seems like a good thing to do. They were doing their own thing, and so fire comes out, and it consumes them. Now, from the context here, and in Leviticus 16, which picks up on this account, it seems part of the thing that they were doing as they were approaching with this incense was entering into God's presence. They were coming into the tabernacle. We're going to have a look at Leviticus 16 a bit more next week, but just briefly pick up here. So this is the narrative picks up. It's after the death that God speaks to Aaron, and he says to Aaron, look, you can't come into the tabernacle whenever you choose. Because if you do that, you will die. And the reason for that, 16 verse 2, I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. God's presence is going to be there. And you may recall that when Moses speaks to God earlier in Exodus, and he says, I want to see your glory. Lord, please let me see your glory. God says to him, you cannot see my glory in all its fullness. It will kill you. You can't see my face. In fact, what I'll give you, I'll hide you in a rock. I'll basically cover your face and you can sort of see the after effects of me passing by. And that will be amazing and incredible, but you cannot see me in all my glory. It's just too much for us to take in. It will kill us. There's actually Nadab and Abihu, they were already dead men walking when they set off to go into the tabernacle. They were going to die anyway. But why this public display? Why fire coming out? Why not just let them drop down dead when they come in the tabernacle? Probably for the benefit of everyone else. For the benefit of us, Nadab and Abihu were priests. Chapter 10, have a look at verse 11, what the priests were to do. Leviticus 10, 11. This is the Lord's word to Aaron and to his sons. So that you can teach the Israelites all the decree that the Lord has given them through Moses. So they're meant to be teaching what God has commanded. And here is Nadab and Abihu, two priests, standing before the congregation, and their actions are declaring, approach God as you wish. Come in as you want to. And so this becomes more than just a misguided action. This is a deadly teaching that's going to be spread to the whole of the nation, saying it doesn't matter how you approach God. Yeah, do something that's maybe worked in some other religion or some other experience or what seems to be right in your own eyes, do that. That's the message that was being communicated. And so though there are times in scripture where God actually withdraws his presence so that people aren't consumed, Exodus 33:3. There are times where God will do that. He will withdraw his presence so people aren't consumed. He doesn't do that in this instance. Nadab and Abihu are consumed. This clear message needs to go out to God's people. As Nadab and Abihu's actions communicate, approach God as you wish, God sends this clear message, you cannot approach me as you wish. And so in verse 3, Moses recounts what God has spoken. Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. So those who draw near to God, and in this instance here, the priests, must acknowledge God's holiness. That they can't approach as they want to. They need to recognize what a dangerous thing they are doing. That God has to provide the way. And this is the lesson that is publicly demonstrated for all the people. It's recorded for our benefit. God has to make the way for us to enter into his presence. And this is God's provision. And God's provision ultimately in Jesus Christ. As we've just been celebrating this last week in Easter, how the shadows here in Leviticus, they find their true fulfillment in Jesus. And so, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it tells us, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, entering into that inner place in the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt by the blood of Jesus. God has to make the way, and God has made that way through Jesus. Now, Richard Dawkins raised the question, if God wanted to forgive us, why not just forgive us? Why have himself tortured and executed in payment? So those are the words of Richard Dawkins. If God wanted to forgive us, why not just do that? Just, yeah, I forgive you. Why go through the cross? This torture, this execution in payment. Why? Well, Leviticus gives us the answer. It's not as simple as that. It's maybe sometimes it's made out. The problem is not that God is mean and is keeping us out, as though sometimes maybe we think, or the way that it's presented. It's not that God's just an unforgiving person and he needs to become more forgiving. The problem is that we cannot enter without being consumed. We can't enter because of our corruption, because of our sin. Now, God is holy, and he cannot be less than who he is. And that's a good thing. And for us to enter into God's presence, it means a change needs to occur, but it's not a change in God. It's a change in us. Change needs to occur in us. That's what Richard Dawkins has failed to see. That's one of the foundations that Leviticus lays for us. Helps us in our understanding of the gospel. So we've considered this evening about God's purpose. His purpose, his desire is to dwell among his people. To have a people who are marked by his presence. Humanity's presumption. Actually, we cannot make that way. We cannot enter into God's presence because the change that needs to occur is not with God. The change that needs to occur is with us. But then God's provision. And Leviticus is all about God providing a way for his holy presence to dwell among his people. Which is all pointing us to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so then, as Hebrews exhorts us, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who desires to dwell with us. Lord, that you are more willing than so often we are to ask or to seek. But more than that, you have made a way. You have opened the way through Jesus. Lord, that not because of anything that we have done or anything that we bring, or that we can be brought near into your presence. We can experience some of that now. And one day, as we read in Revelation, Lord, fully in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace towards us. And help us to know more of your provision for us in the gospel. Lord, to be overflowing with thankfulness. And to be drawing nearer to you day by day. Lord, to be seeking you more. That we would be a people, Lord, who are marked out by your presence. Lord, as the world looks at us, as they see us, that they would see us truly, Lord, as your people. Who are set out, who are different. Well, not merely because of the things that we say and the things that we do, but because your presence is with your people. And that we live as those changed and transformed people. Or close to you, living for your glory. Amen.